Okay, turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. We've tipped over into the second half of the book, and we're going to at least cover some of chapters 18 through 20 this morning. So, for starters, let me read chapter 18, although we won't end up reading all three chapters entirely, but let's start with chapter 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so that's a familiar phrase by now, right? Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord, or Yahweh, your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It's your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach your wife, his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she's in her menstrual uncleanness. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. This is it's a really fun chapter, right? It's not fun. The tone is weighty. It's these sins that are by nature described as depravity and perversion and abominations. It's sort of another level of just ickiness, perhaps. But it gives us some interesting insights into the nature of the law, the nature of God, and the reasons for the laws that God gave. You remember back when we did our kind of overview of Leviticus, we talked about a number of the principles by which God established his laws and what they were for and what purposes were accomplished, the reasons for those laws. And some of those reasons are particularly relevant for today. As always, the big reason of so that God will be able to dwell among his people is in here. He wants them to behave themselves in a certain way that is indicative of righteousness and holiness and set apart to godness, so that God can be in their midst and they can be his people, and there doesn't have to be a division between them. He can be physically present there in the tabernacle in the midst of a people that are set apart to him instead of a people who are against him and opposed to him and incurring his judgment. So for God to dwell with his people is a big reason. For God to be seen as holy is another big reason, because these laws are required because they are consistent with the holiness of God himself. He's not arbitrary or capricious in the making of his laws, but he's giving them as consistent with his character. Also, to distinguish God's people from the nations, and that comes out, and we'll get to that in just a second, but it distinguished them from the other nations and by their manner of life and their relationship with God. And so it was this big contrast. Who are these people over here who have Yahweh God compared to everyone else? And so these principles set them apart. In the three chapters we're covering today, 18, 19, and 20, you have here the reason, which we talked about weeks ago, but here it is really coming in force, is just this assertion, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God, 24 times in these three chapters. Do this, I am the Lord, which would establish the authority for the law, like you're obeying me, because I am God. But it also reflects what I just mentioned, that these laws are consistent with his character. Whenever a human government, or whenever a parent, or whenever any kind of authority that we're familiar with, when we set about to have rules and principles that are righteous, we ought, if we're going to do it correctly, we're recognizing that it must be subservient to some higher principle that is bigger than myself. If we go, you need to your kids, you say, you don't get in the candy cupboard. The ultimate authority is not just, thus saith the parent for no reason whatsoever, but because I am the established authority, thou shalt not eat out of the candy cupboard. It's coming from a bigger principle of, one, I want you to obey me, two, it's not good for you by just creation order principles, it's bad for your body, whatever kind of things that we establish a rule by. If we're doing it well, it's reflective of something over us, right? But what does God do here? I am the Lord, okay? And he doesn't appeal to any other higher order. There is no higher order than God. Even the most natural of natural laws. It's not as though gravity is a thing, and so God built a world that cooperates with the rules of gravity. No, he exists. He created gravity. Everything that exists works with that because God made it. It's not as though there is such a thing as truth, and God has to go, okay, I have to act according to this higher principle of truth. No, God is who he is, and truth is what corresponds to him, right? There's an order to it. So God is the only being, thing, person in the universe who can establish righteous principles just on himself and assert, I'm the Lord. That's the way it is. I'm the true and the living God, God of heaven and earth, creator of heaven and earth. Here's what I tell you to do, and I am your God, so operate in this manner. I am the Lord. 24 times, he just pounds it in. I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Along with that assertion of I am the Lord comes these other factors that are in these texts associated with I am the Lord. So beginning in verse number 5 here, in chapter 18, he's establishing these principles. Verse number 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. So here's a more broad principle, just keep my word. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So this is a principle that wraps everything up, and it's associated with I am the Lord, but the nature of the law is that because it's God's law and he's the Lord, if a person does these rules, he will live by those rules. I want to go to Ezekiel 20. go to Ezekiel 20, verse number 10. Here, we're hundreds of years down the road, and Ezekiel appeals to this, where in Leviticus, it's preemptive. You guys haven't gone into the land yet. Follow my rules and you'll live. By the time we get to Ezekiel, he's going, you didn't follow the rules. And if the principle is you don't, that if you follow, you'll live, then guess what? Not following it doesn't work out well. Okay? So Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse number 10. So I led them out of the land of Egypt. Hey, he's referencing back to exactly what we're talking about. And brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live, and my Sabbath they greatly profaned. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. So here he talks about their sin in the wilderness. He goes on and talks about their sin within the land. But here's a rebellious people, and what are they not doing? They're not obeying, and so this principle of obey and live is backfiring because their disobedience brings death and judgment. Okay, if they would have, then they would have been righteous. I think there's a principle in Scripture that there's a sense in which God's law, there's a sense in which it could save a person if their perfect adherence to the law had indicated that they were a perfectly righteous person. The you could be saved by your own merit if you had it, okay? If you were perfectly holy and righteous and fulfilled all of God's perfect law, you would live. But it could never save in the sense that no one would ever perfectly maintain it, and in fact, their failure to maintain it was evidence of a deeper heart problem. No one ever achieved righteousness by the works of the law. And I don't think that God gave it with the intention that maybe some people will, because it could never purify man's nature. Nobody walked into the law blank slate, ready to try to fulfill it righteously. Nobody ever did. And their failure demonstrated that they actually had a deeper root problem that had to be corrected. That's why the new covenant goes, I'll give you a new heart, because that's where the problem is. That's where the real issue is. Go to Romans chapter 10, because here we have another appeal to this same principle. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Oh man, how do you become righteous by the law? That appeals to the human nature. Let me do this by myself. Moses writes about the righteousness on the basis of the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? So what does a righteousness based on faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you have this great contrast where the righteousness of the law would say, do it and you'll live. Nobody ever does. Okay? Righteousness of faith, believe God and you will live. Ah, okay. There's hope over there. There is life, trusting in Jesus Christ to be saved. And that, he goes on to talk about how that erases the distinction between Jew and Greek, because righteousness by the law, what? Only Jews had that. They never made it. Gentiles were strangers even from that. And yet here comes the grace of God in Christ going, without distinction, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's a righteousness that is not based on the law, but one that is based on faith. And that gets to the heart of why we reject righteousness by the law, even a good law like we read about here in Leviticus. And we embrace the good news as is revealed in the New Testament. So I am the Lord. If you do it, you'll live. Back to chapter 18. I am the Lord, and skip over to verse number 21, another motive for all these rules. So Leviticus 18, 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of the Lord of your God. I am the Lord. So here, their obedience is linked with, or their disobedience is linked to profaning God's name. You don't do certain things because it profanes God's name. There's a sense in which all sin anywhere profanes God's name. So God could have said to the people at this specific time who he has specially revealed himself, the guy on the island on the other side of the world who's never going to hear about Yahweh, his sin does profane God's name in a sense. Okay, it's unrighteous and it's sinful and it's suppressing the truth that is revealed. So every sin does profane God's name, but there's a greater sense in which Israel would profane God's name because they were the people who were actually associated with Yahweh God. And God had associated his name with them. So when the Egyptians commit abominations in the name of Horus, or the Canaanites worship Molech through their child sacrifice, those are wicked things objectively before God, but it also discredits their deities. If we look at it and go, if your deity demands child sacrifice, that sounds like a bad God, okay? That discredits the God who you claim to be serving. And Molech, who's mentioned here, was an Ammonite god, one of the gods of the land of Canaan. So any sin of a people discredits the deity that they claim to worship. So God, the true God, is dishonored when his people sin. Back in Ezekiel 36, I'll just read it. He says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. This is talking about Israel, scattered among the nations. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. Look at Yahweh's people who have got scattered all over. What's up with that? And it defamed God's name when they sinned and were scattered. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations to which they came. So God values the significance and the honor of his name, and the sin of his people defames it. That principle is still true. We are called Christians. We are associated with Jesus the Christ. And we ought to be bold to say so. And yet, our sin is dishonoring to God when it shows to the world around us that our God is, that we think we can trifle with our God, or that he won't maintain righteous judgments. It dishonors and defames him. And so in a very real sense, we Christians have the same calling as Israel when it comes to being careful how we live so that we don't defame and dishonor God's name. It ought to be the other way around, where Christians honor God's name. Whoa, what's up with Christians? Well, it's not about us, it's Jesus, right? and he's honored in that way. So this is one of the big concerns God has, is for the profaning of his name. Still in chapter 18, here's another thing. And this has to do with their distinction from the nations. Verse 28, he's calling on them to, we could start in 24, but he's calling on them to, let's do that in 24. Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. So the nations that existed in Canaan at this time were wicked nations, so wicked that God had told Abraham over 400 years earlier, "Hey, Abraham, the Amorites in the land of Canaan are super wicked, but my wrath against them is going to be building up for a couple hundred years." That was part of the reason why they were in Egypt, was for them to become so wicked that God couldn't handle their sin anymore. So these nations are super wicked, and because they're wicked and have made the land unclean, look at verse 25. "The land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Okay, this is like really graphic and compelling language. Their sin was so great that the land itself, blah, get rid of this because they're so vile and polluting this land. And so Israel's supposed to go, they were wicked. They got vomited out of the land. We shouldn't do like they did. That's exactly what God's warning them about here. So you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who are before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. So there's this big contrast between the nations in the land and the calling that Israel has. They're about to be conquered because of their abominable sin, and the people of Israel are supposed to be very distinct from those sort of sins, and they're supposed to be a sort of people who won't get vomited out of the land because of their sin. Is really this principle here is really important to remember when we live in a culture that's very sensitive to ethnic genocides. And we ought to be sensitive to ethnic genocides. But when we read about an ethnic genocide in Scripture, we don't want to let our cultural sensitivities cause us to dislike Scripture because there's an ethnic genocide going on. Why is there an ethnic genocide? Because the people were so wicked and God's wrath had been stored up against them for hundreds of years. It's not like he hadn't been kind and gracious to them. He'd been waiting for hundreds of years as their sin just got worse and worse and worse and worse. And so when he sends Israel into the land to annihilate the people of the land, man, woman, and child, they were God's instruments of judgment on vile nations who deserved wrath to come. Whenever we say someone deserves wrath, we as Christians know we do too. We're just under Jesus, right? So this isn't a self-righteous thing, but they deserve God's wrath. And so Israel comes in as an instrument of judgment. It's supposed to completely annihilate them to fulfill his righteous judgment against them. Another thing to remember as we look around and we are sensitive to ethnic genocides around our world, like that's wrong to wipe out those people just because of who they are. That when Israel was told to do this, they were told by direct revelation that they were God's instrument and were not supposed to do it. And humanity has a bad track record of going, I'm going to wipe out those people because I'm God's instrument. It's happened all the time where people have claimed to be on God's side to justify wiping out people. And we have no right to do that. Here, Israel was by direct revelation told to wipe out the wicked Canaanites in the land and to take their land. And God describes it as the land vomiting out these really abominable nations. And what were they doing? They were sexually immoral. They were homosexuals. They were offering their children to Molech, like literal child sacrifice. And their idolatry was such that they deserved it. Another thing this reminds us of is the principle of general revelation, because these people who were in the land, they didn't have God's law. You know, they were uninformed. How do they deserve God's judgment? And yet here we're told that they were held accountable for their abominable sins, and that points to the fact that this kind of immorality is a sin against God, but it's also contrary to what is naturally revealed in the created order, these things that should be evident to observers of God's world, that God has designed certain things to operate in a certain way, and to rebel against it, even apart from the knowledge of Scripture, leaves you without excuse and rightly deserving the judgment of God. And so these people were accountable, even though they didn't have direct written or spoken revelation from God concerning our sin. And so they are vomited out of the land. Vomiting out of the land, he's warning them here so that they don't make it unclean and themselves get vomited out, but that's exactly what does end up happening, right? Down the road, when God's people would demonstrate God's covenant or covenant unfaithfulness toward God, then God would follow through on the principles he's talking about here, and he would vomit out even his own children into the surrounding nations in the exiles, primarily the Babylonian and the Assyrian exiles in 722 and 586. So he demonstrates his covenant faithfulness in acting exactly how he said he would act in this text here. For the zeal of his name and for his glory. Another thing for us to note as we go in here is that several of these sins are called abominations. You probably noticed that as we went through. Earlier in the book of Leviticus, back when we had the clean and unclean animals, you might remember that my translation called them detestable. Don't make yourself detestable by eating a kangaroo. I assume that's unclean. I don't know. Don't eat a donkey. It's unclean. And it's detestable. And the King James translates that as abominable. But it is a difference in words. So detestable, in my translation in those earlier chapters, is basically a strong way of talking about uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness, as I understand it. But here we get to abomination, which is something that's severely impious and against God. And abomination is a really good word for it. You know, sometimes we can try to get extra words out of the Greek dictionary when really the word on the page is plenty good. Like, we understand that abomination is serious, that there's something severely impious, something severely against God, something unnatural and messed up about it. And there's also a couple references in these three chapters of sins that are called perversions, and that has to do with something that's been completely confused or twisted, a twisting of the good and natural order, where things have just been turned upside down. We're going to just sort of hit some of the principles of these chapters because it's a long chunk. We're going to hit some arbitrary points of emphasis. And for good or bad, it's a subjective choice that I made what I wanted to touch on, and you'll have to read the rest of it. But in 1918, you have the first mention of the command of Scripture to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's just notable, and it's going to get actually elevated further in just a minute, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the principle of not just being generally caring toward your neighbor, but that the standard is the same as you would see yourself, is how you're supposed to treat your neighbors. Now, God escalates it even further down in verse number 32. Look down here. "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." So here's a principle of respecting the elderly and their wisdom. Verse 33, "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong." So people who were not native-born Jews, but either had come out with them from Egypt or from the nations around them who happened to come kind of live with them, they were supposed to treat even the stranger justly and kindly. Verse 34, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you." Whoa! So you're God's special people, but guess what? When somebody else shows up, You're supposed to treat them just like they're part of your own people. Interesting. And then what? And you shall love him as yourself. What? Who is my neighbor, Lord? Well, how about the stranger? For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is pretty cool because he's appealing to them to treat all people, regardless of nationality, even as themselves, love them as themselves. And the reason is because, you know what? You were a stranger. Like, remember who you are. You were a stranger in Egypt once upon a time. And so when there's strangers among you, remember, you were a stranger in Egypt once upon a time. And you're supposed to love them just as yourself. I think that is compelling for us as Christians. I think that destroys self-righteousness toward other people and embracing or encourages an embracing of other people. Because you look at any sinner, and we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, even if it's something that is an abomination, you know, and kind of makes our guts go flop because sin is nasty sometimes. But we should love our neighbors and even the strangers as ourselves. Why? Well, Israel was a stranger in Egypt once, and we have the same kind of parallel, like we were there once. That's how Paul tells the Corinthians. He lists a lot of different offenses and goes, such were some of you. So, like, don't forget where you came from and what God has done for you, and love your neighbor and the stranger as yourself. You were a stranger in the land of Egypt once. I am the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Shifting themes again a little bit, just again to hit some of the high points or low points or whatever you want to call it. Both chapter 18 and chapter 20 have extended sections on sexual immorality. Chapter 18 forbids close sexual relationships out to first cousins was condemned. Adultery, generally speaking, was condemned. Child sacrifice in verse number 21 is condemned as profaning God's name. And since it's right in the middle of that chunk on sexual sins, then the implication is that apparently this worship of Molech involved all sorts of sexual abominations along with it. And a lot of idolatry does have sexual immorality problems. And so here he tells them not to offer their children to Molech and profane God's name. And homosexuality and bestiality are condemned as abominations and perversions there in verses 22 and 23. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. The fact that they're called perversions and abominations clues us in that it's an unnatural bending of creation order. That these are sins that are elements of God's Mosaic law, and they are forgiven by the cross of Jesus Christ, but they're not removed as moral imperatives by the cross of Jesus Christ, in the same way that eating pigs is removed as a ceremonial imperative. Because these sins are abominations, and they're contrary to the natural order, which the natural order just always stands. It transcends the Mosaic law. It's a bigger, broader principle that stands in all times and in all places as a moral mandate. And the Old and the New Testaments repeatedly establish all sorts of sexual immorality as disobedient to God and twisting of nature. And here these things are described in those kind of terms, that they're perversions and distort the natural order. Paul describes it as leaving your natural affections for things that are unnatural. Even our natural affections can get us into plenty of trouble, and yet there's this other category of things that are unnatural and twisted.
The basic member of the government, his family. Mm-hmm. And all these sexual sins destroys the family. Husband and wife are unfaithful to one another, the family falls at every, it destroys the family unit.
Mm-hmm.
And so it breaks down to the basic government, you know, which begins in with family.
Mm-hmm. So there's extended chunks on sexual immorality. There's also extended chunks on kindness, fairness, just dealings with other people, like in chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So some of their fields and their crops were to be left for the poor. That comes up explicitly in the book of Ruth. When Ruth and Naomi didn't have food, Ruth could go glean in the field because they would leave these leftovers of the field, like, you know, where your harvester can't take the corner all the way tight before it turns around, like, just leave that there. Okay? And the poor would be taken care of by those sorts of things. In so doing, people were being generous to the poor and making sure that the poor would be taken care of. There's also discussion of justice with possessions and wages. In verses 19:11 and onward, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Just pay him so we can go buy food. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. So this is just common decency to other individuals. Like, it's unkind and indecent to curse a deaf man who can't even hear you, or to see a blind man and put a stumbling block out there and trip him up. Like, just behave yourself with decency toward the people that are around you. So there's supposed to be justice with possessions and wages and in the courts. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So there was supposed to be justice in the courts by a standard of truth. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. Don't run down the rich and don't run down the poor and don't pander to the rich in your justice system. That's unrighteous. Instead, you should do it in righteousness. So there needs to be truth. The law established principles of two or three witnesses and different things like this to establish truth, because there's no justice unless there's this unbiased pursuit of truth, regardless of who the person is. We call it corruption when the poor or when the rich get away with things that the poor can't get away with things. And it honors God to have justice here. These are things that we can learn by way of application, too. I think today, most often, the first thing we think about when it comes to civics is voting. Voting is a pretty far-removed process of being involved. I mean, how much say are we going to get in the nomination process here in South Dakota? We're the 50th state. Guess what? Your vote doesn't really count altogether that much, okay? It's a pretty small responsibility to have in the civic sphere. But our system has also placed civilians in places of responsibility, like Isaac and I were talking about it the other day. We have jury duty. That's actually a way more hands-on way to have an influence on a specific person who is their guilt or lack of guilt is being determined and the justice is being determined for that person. Like, you get to be one of, what is it, 9 people on a court that can consider truth and love your neighbor, the victim and the victimizer, by determining what is the truth here and what should rightly be done. I tell you guys, probably serving on one jury is a more significant ripple in the pond of justice than voting. And I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. I'm just saying that that's a hands-on opportunity to love victims and victimizers and determine justice. and to make sure that our system is stable and fair, and that truth is established. So people who care about truth, man, we should not try to get out of jury duty. That's my little rant. Yeah. Local voting is more of a ripple in the pond than national voting. Again. Oh, here goes Pastor Matt on.
There's school board opening. There's the city council. The terms are up.
Mm-hmm.
They're all available. The mayor's term is up. I don't think he's going to leave. But yeah.
There's opportunities for the pursuit of truth. And so we as lovers of truth should, and lovers of other people, we can love our neighbor by doing these sort of things. People who love God and see the importance of impartiality should seek to serve wisely in those roles that allow us to do that. There's respect for elderly and care of strangers in 1932 and onward. You shall stand up before the gray head. We already talked about strangers a little bit, loving the strangers. In the Bible, age is associated with wisdom and respect. I think in our world where ideas change so quickly, we often reject the old for silly and superficial reasons. So if a person can't work a smartphone, we perceive them as being ignorant, right? Because things have moved so fast. But the biblical reality, just the natural reality, is that age brings wisdom. So perhaps it's not so important how fast you can swipe your smartphone, but the wisdom with which you use it. And the elderly have things to teach us. Who stand up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man. In the Proverbs, the glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray hair. What few gray hairs you have. So, we talked about loving the stranger. It's imperative that you guys find the time to read these whole chapters and think on the different things and applications there are in here, because we've skipped around. And that has nothing to do with the importance of the things we've skipped, just what I kind of pulled out. But let's finish up in chapter 20 and just read 22 and onward. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, with which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. But that verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples. We haven't taken the time today to run the whole trail down to where we're not under these things in the same way that the Jews were, or how Jesus fulfills the law. We get into that stuff other days. We haven't taken the time today to pull those things together, which are really important. But we can let this text just sit here and teach us about God's holiness, what he requires, about the natural order of which he's established in certain ways. And we can kind of sit with the weight of that, even though we want to, in a bigger picture, we want to beat a path to the cross and see how we're not condemned by these things anymore. But there's still things for us to glean here by way of letting God's holiness and these abominations that he forbade them from doing just kind of sit as the weighty instructions that they were to the children of Israel, and the seriousness of when they would violate it and be vomited out of the land. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So we'll just stop right there. Our God, I thank you for this good and righteous law. And although we see it fulfilled in Christ and we don't submit to it in the same way that the Jews did, there's still much for us to learn. So teach us your ways, impress us with your holiness, and then the need that your holiness should inform our lives and our actual behavior, how we live in this present world. We love you. Thank you that you loved us, even though we don't deserve it at all. It's not as though we read of your righteousness and can pat ourselves on the back. We don't deserve to be your children, but we are, so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.